Luke chapter 12. It's page 1008 in your pew Bibles. And we'll read verse 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down from there and do some additional reading in chapter 12 and then 13. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that there were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And then verses 35 through 38. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, and will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night." And then chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" The word of the Lord.
As Bruce pointed out, the scripture reading was not the one that was originally planned for us this morning. And that is because I've taken the liberty and the prerogative to change my message to you this morning from what I had originally been planning. I want, in light of the events that have happened in our own land, and particularly in Oklahoma City this last week, to help us begin to get an understanding of what it is that we as God's people can and do and should think about such events. Dennis, would you cut back the microphone a little bit? There's a lot of feedback here. Thank you. I want us to see what has been happening recently from God's perspective, because I think that ultimately that is the only way in which we're going to be able to understand such events, tragic as they are, correctly. I do not pretend that what I'm going to say to you this morning is the last or the best word that you will hear about these circumstances or these events. But I do think that God's word, as it is applied to our thinking, is the last and best word, and it is that word that we most need to hear in the midst of our own grief and our own sorrow. Several of you have told me in the last week that just tears come to your eyes as you watch some of the things that we have watched together on the television in this last week. And yet what has gone on in Oklahoma City is only the latest in a series, really, of bizarre and difficult to explain events. Some of them have been natural events. For example, the earthquake in Kobe a number of weeks ago in Japan. And then the deadly poisonous gas, sarin, being released in a crowded commuter train in Tokyo, killing 12 people and sickening thousands of others. And then just Friday, 2 days ago, it was revealed that last weekend, federal authorities thwarted a terrorist-style plot to attack visitors to Disneyland in California. And if by chance you were listening to the radio this morning, you perhaps heard that for the first time in recent days, there is something else competing for the lead story, together with that that has gone on in Oklahoma City, namely that 8,000 Rwandans were killed yesterday as violent storms caused them to be crowded into particular confined areas, and then in tribal rivalry and violence, they were fired upon by soldiers, and there followed a stampede, and if they were not killed by bullets, they were killed by the stampede. 8,000. The section in Luke's gospel that I have wanted us to think about is a very sobering section of Scripture. Jesus is dealing with the unexpected loss of life. And he is dealing with the situation that is described there in chapter 13, where apparently Roman troops, similar to what has happened in Rwanda, it would appear, slaughtered Galilean pilgrims in the temple at the Passover time as they were gathering for worship. Obviously, the political and religious tensions of that time were high, and they would, just as they do in our own time, spill over, and in this particular occasion, perhaps without warrant or without supervision, soldiers took matters into their own hands and in fear or for whatever motive, killed a number of Galilean pilgrims. And then the second instance involves a tower at the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is an area of Jerusalem where people were healed frequently. It was a place where Jesus performed many healings. But here, in this particular occasion, it was not a place of healing. Rather, a tower fell and killed 18 people. In fact, it was recalling this particular incident from God's Word and thinking about this tower falling on people that compelled me to change my direction for this morning and to help us think as God would have us think about these things. I believe that what the Lord is doing here in this larger section of Scripture, as well as in this particular passage about the slaughter of the Galileans and the tower falling, he is attempting to deal with the questions that naturally arise in us about these circumstances as we face such tragedies and such losses. But he does not do so in the way that, at first at least, satisfies us. We come with our questions, and right we should. We come with many uncertainties, with doubts, with things that we cannot comprehend. And as we come, we understandably want the Lord to answer our questions as we ask them. And we expect, as it were, to plug our answers into the internet and find that over our email screens come nice, neat, tight, easy to understand answers. And instead, the Lord does deal with our questions, but he deals with them by getting underneath them and around them in a way that is different than we expect, somewhat surprising, and if we are able to hear his words correctly, deeply convicting. How can we explain such events, we ask? How can human beings be so wicked? How can God allow such things to happen? And instead of giving us answers tit for tat as we ask our questions, what Jesus does is give a series of encouragements and warnings. And these encouragements and these warnings have an overall effect of doing two things: deeply comforting us, and at the same time, deeply provoking us to a more profound examination of our own inward life. Let me see if I can explain this twofold way in which the Lord meets us in our questions, but does so much more radically and much more thoroughly than we would expect. First, He encourages us. The God of all comfort comes to us in the midst of our questions. His answer is ultimately His own presence. His answer is not first to specifically respond to our question, but to give us a sense of Himself, and to remind us that in the midst of our doubts, and in the midst of our pain, and in the midst of our hurts, and in the midst of all of the things that crowd into our lives that are extremely difficult, He has already been there. It's like the words that we sang at one of the opening hymns in our service: "Not throned above, remotely high, untouched, unmoved by human pain, but daily, in the midst of life, our Savior with the Father reigns." And we could add, daily, in the midst of our pain, our Savior comes to us. You see, in all of these events in the Gospel of Luke, and in all of His explanation, the most profound and yet missed thing is that which is in the background of everything else that He says. And it is namely that He is there. The Lord is there. So in the midst of our sorrow, and in the midst of our doubts, and in the midst of our lack of understanding, it is God Himself in the person of His Son, and by and through the Holy Spirit, who moves in on our lives so that the everlasting arms, as they're called in the Old Testament, of God Himself holds us up in the midst of our difficulties. Those who would want to question God about how and why He allows such things to happen must ultimately recognize that it is God who allowed the death of His Son to happen. And therefore, all of our questions, as genuine as they are, as rightful as they may be, as sincerely as we ask them, we are to take to the cross. For it's at the place of the cross that we see the Son's full humanity suffering and dying for us. And we see the identification of God with all of our pain, and all of our hurt, and all of our unanswered questions in this life. Have you ever noticed that those who ask the question, why, are very rarely the ones who are at the center of the painful incident, whatever it is? Those of us looking on ask why. Those of us from the outside looking in say, how could God do that? Why did that happen? Why is God permitting such a thing to go on? But those who are in the middle of it most often do not ask that question. And why is that? It is because they are experiencing, even in the midst of all of their hurt and pain, the reality of the presence of the Lord with them in such a way that those questions somehow become irrelevant to them. One of you who is not usually here this morning because you don't usually stay in Dallas for the weekend had a son who you lost when he was 24 years old. And just the other day, this man told me that that day was, in his life, the best and the worst day he had ever lived. You may say, how could he say that? It's understandable that it was the worst day, the day he lost his son. But the best? It was the best day because, in a way that is perhaps beyond words, in a way that did not deny the reality of his pain or loss, but in a way that was nonetheless as real as that pain and loss, he knew the presence of the Lord with him. Comfort in the midst of our loss. Comfort in the midst of tragedy. We do not believe in a God who is remote or distant. We believe in a God who is very much with us. And the whole meaning of everything we as Christians believe about the incarnation of Christ points to that truth. God with us. But we must also soberly look at these passages and see there not only comfort, not only encouragement, but also a certain warning. The general overall effect of what you have heard this morning about the Galilean massacre and about the tower falling and about the response of the Lord to those things, the overall effect is to cause us to focus on ourselves and on our own potential for wrong. The focus that Jesus insists that we have in the midst of tragedy is not just on the tragedy itself, but is also upon the reality of what goes on in my own heart. It is, as it were, in the sovereign providence, to use those good old-fashioned words, in the sovereign providence of God, he intends that tragedies in this world provoke us to ask certain questions about ourselves. Not just questions about God, and not just questions about circumstances, and not just questions about the big whys of certain events happening, but questions about what is going on in our own hearts. For example, the beginning of chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, we read that there a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, like some kind of soccer match that we would read about in Latin America or in Europe. And in the midst of this situation, the disciples gather around Jesus, and undoubtedly they wanted to know what Jesus had to say about this tragic circumstances. People gathering, maybe even to hear Jesus himself, and all of a sudden they are trampled to death. And Jesus, what are you going to say about this awful circumstance? Jesus, where is God in the midst of this awful circumstance? Jesus, you represent God. You claim to be God. What do you have to say about the things that are going on here? And his reply is deeply disturbing. He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And you want to say, Lord, that's a non sequitur. I don't get it. It doesn't seem to follow. He goes on to say, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nor hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed in the roofs. What the Lord is saying is that the deepest realities of our own hearts will one day be revealed. And it is the circumstances, tragic though they are, of people being trampled to death that are to provoke us to ask questions about ourselves, about the secrets in my own heart, about the ways of my own inner life, about my own failings. That's what the Lord is saying. We are to look to ourselves and we are to ask questions about what it is that grips us, about what it is that has a hold on us. And those of us who are churchgoers and even call ourselves Christians must be careful about the leaven of hypocrisy, which causes us to say all the right words outwardly, but inwardly to be deeply doubting God and deeply at unrest about what's going on in our own souls. And Jesus is saying the external event is intended to provoke us to examine ourselves. The scene shifts. And in verse 13, he begins to talk about what we call the parable of the rich fool, which wasn't read, but I want you to understand quickly its content. You remember that someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will have what you have prepared for yourself?'" The problem with this rich man was his short-sightedness. And in his short-sightedness, he did not adequately plan for the real future, the future that was about ready to come upon him. Instead, he derived his security from things. And I believe that in the larger context of these passages, what the Lord is saying to us is that all of the tragic external events that go on in our world are to provoke us to ask the question, what grips my heart? What has a hold on me? What things in this world do I cling to as the source and basis of my life? And in what way, to use the words of this parable, am I therefore a fool because I'm so short-sighted about what is about ready to happen? The Lord comforts us, but the comfort he gives is a comfort that is provoking comfort. It's an insistent comfort. It's a pushing comfort. It's a comfort that pushes us, as we would say today, out of our comfort zones and causes us to examine what it is about our lives we cling to. In Virginia, where Barbara and I lived for 17 years, we came to a point in the history of our church there, after just the first few years of our church's existence, where we needed to buy some land in order to build. And we were told of a certain man who may have some land to sell. And we went to see a very elderly gentleman. He was old and infirmed. And it was evident, in being in his presence, that he was not going to be alive much longer. He was blind, nearly deaf. He could not stand up on his own. And yet what came out of that man's mouth and heart as we talked about the possible purchase of some of his land was ironic in the deepest sense of the word, because he was saying, "I will never give up my land. I will hold on to what is mine because it's mine and I worked hard for it and therefore I have a right to it." Surely Jesus would call him a fool. And surely any of us who cling too much to any external thing for the definition of our life, Jesus would also call us fools. Dear friends, what goes on out there is intended to provoke us to examine what goes on in here. And what it is that I hold to for my life's definition. And given the abrupt way that life can end, and given the care and comfort of God the Father, we must not cling to this world's goods or to anything else in this world that is a measure of security apart from him. I don't know how to read this passage any other way. If there's a way to get around it, tell me. It's not saying that owning things is wrong, having things is wrong. It is saying that holding on to them for your sense of identity and security is wrong. And external events, tragic in their nature, are intended to provoke us to self-examination at that point. And this then is the context for Jesus mentioning the two tragic events which apparently recently had taken place and were fresh on the minds of his followers. And what he says to them, therefore, and what I believe he would have us hear this morning, is not easy to hear. The same God who gives us comfort says to us in the person of his Son, in the face of these external tragic events, repent. He says it twice in just 5 verses at the beginning of chapter 13. The word repent means literally to change my mind. At first, is it not understandable that such a statement by the Lord should make us angry? What do you mean, repent? We didn't do anything. We're struggling for a sense of justice in this, Lord. We're struggling for a way and to understand and comprehend what is going on in our crazy world. What do you mean, tell us to repent? One commentator who has spent his whole life in the Middle East as a teacher and scholar said that when he teaches this passage, Luke chapter 13, to Mideastern people, the response is invariably to be surprised that Jesus was not attacked on the spot for saying what he said. And yet he says it, that we are to change our minds about two things, about where our security is and about our own potential for evil. And this is where it really gets hard. What Jesus is saying is that we are those who are capable of great wickedness. That every human being, if he looks inside of his own heart, would see that given certain provocations, it is possible that he or she could do that which could only be defined as utterly wicked. Isn't it amusing, in an ironical sort of way, that in every major city in this country in the last few days, and in many minor ones as well, there have been a flurry of calls, false hoax, bomb scares? Why do people do that? Isn't it interesting that when Timothy McVeigh was being transported from one jail to an Air Force base where he was going to be arraigned, that people jeered at him and scoffed at him? I will tell you that had I been there, I might well have done the same thing. But I also must ask you, as I ask myself, to deal with this question. The same people, the same kind of folk who went in and out of that building and are still going in and out of that building trying to see if there are any survivors, people who risk their own life to do that, are also the people who are capable of jeering, and indeed people who are capable of doing what one person on the radio this morning said, if I had the chance, I would kill him. What Jesus is doing is driving out any sense of self-satisfaction, and he is insisting that we look at the potential for evil in our own hearts. My 12-year-old son, the other night, said, Dad, I want to ask you a question. If that man, meaning Timothy McVeigh, if he were to come to believe in Jesus, if he were to say that he believed Jesus died for his sins and was to ask Jesus into his heart, would he go to heaven? And I had to give Chris the only answer I could. Yes. And Chris said, impossible. Impossible. How could that be? And I got a chance to give my son one of my favorite illustrations about what goes on in our own hearts. A scale from 0 to 100. A relative scale of sin. Mother Teresa, where's she? Well, she's about at 85. Timothy McVeigh, I asked Chris, where's he? 2, he said. And I said, Chris, where are the rest of us? He said, oh, in between. I said, son, the thing you've got to remember is that though what Timothy McVeigh has done is wicked and is worse than what you or I have ever done, yet nevertheless, from God's perspective, you must remember that the difference between 99.99999 and 100 is an infinite distance to a holy God. And we all are on this side of that distance. What Jesus wants us to do is to be provoked by these external calamities, not to sleep soundly in our own sins. Not by those external events to measure ourselves against the corruption and wickedness of others and to go to sleep about our own hearts, but to be awakened by the reality of what is there. Comfort and examination. The same God who comes to us in Jesus Christ and comforts us in all of our afflictions is the God who comes to us in Jesus Christ and provokes us to say, in the midst of all of the world's hurts and pains, what about me? What about my own heart? What about what is going on there? So be comforted, but be honest, my dear brother or sister. Know that the God of all comfort in Jesus Christ comes to you and to us and to those dear people who are suffering in Oklahoma City, in Rwanda, and wherever else. But also know, especially for us who've watched the tower fall but have not been in its path of falling, at this time, as we watch, He would want us to examine our hearts and see what is there.